All right. I think we finished chapter one last week?
Yeah.
Okay. I should take better notes or listen to my recording or something. This is a study guide from Craig Kester's book. As I mentioned last week, he does like four chapters at a time. But we'll use some of this. At least we're going to open with the prayer that he has here tonight. Let us pray. O God of history, help us hear your word for us today. Calm our fears, awaken us from our apathy, and give us courage to be your people in a world that doesn't always honor your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Any questions about what we talked about in chapter 1? So if there are any questions in here that might have been interesting.
Well, we have the very
plan. All right, I don't see the exciting. All right, well, let's start with chapter 2. This is verses 1 through 7. Write this to the angel of the church in Ephesus. These are the words of the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in among the seven golden lampstands. I know what you have done, your hard labor and patience. I know that you cannot tolerate evil people and that you have tested those who pass themselves off as apostles but are not, and you have demonstrated them to be frauds. You have patience, and you have put up with a great deal because of my name, and you haven't grown weary. I do, however, have one thing against you. You have abandoned the love you showed at the beginning. So remember the place from which you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at the beginning. If not, if you don't repent, I will come and remove your lampstand out of its place. You do, though, have this in your favor. You hate what the Nicolaitans are doing, and I hate it too. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The tree of life stands in God's paradise, and I will give to anyone who conquers the right to eat from it.
I thought you were using this Bible.
I have at times. Yeah. This is actually, I think, N.T. Wright's own translation that he uses in here. It should be pretty similar.
Oh, yeah, it is.
Yeah.
It is.
Mm-hmm. But yeah, it'll be a little bit different.
Is coffee okay? Mm-hmm.
What do you think of that?
What were the Nicolaitans? What were they?
Well,
they were a sect that practiced some type of idolatry.
It says the name of Nicolaitans, according to the early church fathers, referred to those who were, while professing themselves to be Christian, live licentiously. I can't say that.
Yeah, this says...
In other words, they didn't live exactly Christian life.
Well, yeah. This says, a group whose teachings are lost in the mist of ancient history, our only source of knowledge about them is what we find in Revelation. In other words, it's a group that's mentioned nowhere else in any writings that we know of. So... what exactly did they do?
It was something that God didn't like.
Let's see. Balaam's sin was cultural syncretism. Is the implication that this is true of the Nicolaitans as well? We don't know. So
between chapter 2 and 3, they're writing stories to the seven churches.
Well, chapter 2, mm-hmm. Yeah, you got me doing it. Yeah, chapter 2 is letters to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamon, and Thyatira. I'm sure that isn't right, but it's just, this is, chapter 2 is just to the four churches.
Okay. Yeah, well, I was saying, yeah.
And then chapter 3 is to the other
three.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. But they all have like a different perspective.
They all have a different problem.
On what's going on.
Yeah, they all have a different problem. Well, I mean, remember Paul's letters. I mean, even, you know, the two letters, or three, that we have to the Corinthians are different issues.
Right.
And his letter to the Ephesians is different from the ones to the Philippians. And so, I mean, each one is, right.
I read chapter 2 and 3 today earlier, so I can have a little idea of what's going on. And they all had some similarities, but they were all different too.
Yeah.
You know, it's like talking to seven different people.
Yeah. Well, I mean, and you can... Let's see, at this point in my life, I have been seriously involved with 9 different churches. I mean, involved in for more than a few months. Involved enough to really have an idea of what's going on. And no two of them are alike.
Oh, no, I can.
I mean, no two of them are, even in similar settings, no two of them are alike. And so we hear that very clearly here in these seven letters to seven churches, that each of them's got something just a little bit different going on. And it's not surprising.
We have.
Sure.
You know, each church has something.
Well, I mean, look at these two congregations. I mean, each has different issues.
We all have different issues each year.
Well, yeah, that too. But, so it's not surprising to hear that there are differences here.
We're not where we were 10 years ago, 20 years ago, 30 years ago.
Yeah. So what else did you hear in those first seven verses?
What's the first love? That's the question I have. And the first love would be that the initial enthusiasm they had when they heard about the gospel and how they reacted to it.
Yeah, forsaking your first love. What does that mean?
I'm looking.
Verse 4.
Let's see. This says, let's see if this makes sense. The theme of love, like grace and peace, terms not often associated with Revelation, is in fact determinative for understanding the seven letters, as indeed the book as a whole. Christ loves the ecclesia, the church, as God loved and loves Israel. He yearns to have that love returned. While love is not opposed to works, indeed, Revelations 2, 4, and 4 to 5 suggests that love will express itself precisely in active form. Those works will be pleasing to God only to the extent that they are offered up as acts of devotion, gestures of love to the one who loves us. Our orthodoxy will not save us, our traditions will not save us, our soup kitchens and our social programs will not save us. What will save the church is Christ, whose self-giving cannot but call for a similar response on the part of his people. Evidently, the church in Ephesus once manifested this love, but its passion has cooled with the inevitable result that it has begun to turn away from Christ toward other concerns. This is why it is urgent that they repent, turning back to the love you had at first. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Okay.
At least to me it does.
Yeah. Does it make sense to the rest of you? I mean, take for example any modern day church. Um, it's easy to see in some churches what is most important, and it's not always Christ. Sometimes it's the building. Sometimes it's particular traditions. Sometimes it's a cemetery. There are some churches where the cemetery is held way up here, and everything else falls below that in importance. And that's not true of either one of these, thankfully. I had a mentor once tell me one time, he says, whatever you do, never take a call at a church with a cemetery. Every church I've been involved in has its own cemetery. You just can't get away from it. This was during the time down in South Carolina where a church was being sued by a family, and the synod got involved, and it ended up going to court all over where somebody was buried, because they wanted them buried here, and the church said, no, this is the next spot available, you have to bury him here. And they fought about this for like a year, and then they went before the bishop, and the bishop said, well, this is what your bylaws say, so the church has the right to say, bury him here. They took it to court. They went round and round the court. They went through arbitration. 2 years later, it's back in the bishop's hands again. The court, the arbitrator finally says, this is a matter of church law. The bishop makes the decision. But it was all over them saying, we want Dad buried under the shade tree. And the person in charge of the cemetery is saying, no, we put you in order. And since there's no family member, we're going to sign you here and here, you know. It's not like you get to go pick. Now, I know some churches let people pick. And, of course, that gets to be a problem because I know one church that let people pick while they were in their 50s. And then, well, no, I mean in their 50s, long before anybody thought about being buried, they got to pick. Not when they needed it.
Well,
but pick way ahead of time. Well, the problem is when they picked, they told one person. When they got around to dying, that person wasn't around anymore, and nobody knew what they said.
I have a question.
That's the problem that happens with that.
In all of that arbitration and everything, where was the guy's dead body?
I think they'd already dug him up and moved him once. I'm serious. They had buried him once, and somewhere along the line they'd gotten some judge to okay moving him, and then they went back to court again and they're saying no.
If they moved him and didn't have nowhere to bury him, what did they do with him?
No, they put him in the other spot.
And then they had to pick him up and move him again.
I don't
remember all the details, but it was crazy.
He gets more around than I do. He was dead.
But these were all good Lutherans in South Carolina.
A situation just happened with my son about maybe 4 or 5 weeks ago. A member of his church died. The family was split. Some were Lutheran, some were Catholic. And the ones that were Catholic wanted a service, as well as the Lutherans wanted him to have one at my son's church, you know, because that's where his membership was. Mm-hmm. Well, it ended up they had 2 services. But the man was cremated. Now, I couldn't help. I laughed when my son told me.
Well, at least they didn't have to pay the hearse to haul him around. They could just pick up the box.
Let me tell you what happened. The Catholics asked my son which part of the ashes were his that they were taking to the Catholic.
Does Catholics
Can you believe this?
Yes. They do.
It's
as if the man was divided.
Most
well, you could divide.
They were making the assumption that if they were doing a service, he was being buried there. Yeah, I can see that. It can get crazy. It can get really crazy.
We came by Oregon Church today, and they have a new sign.
Yeah.
And on it says Christ Center Church.
I saw that.
Rita, the first question I heard, man, is, are not all Lutheran churches Christ-centered?
Well, they obviously want to cast some doubt on that.
Undoubtedly.
Now, remember, Oregon Lutheran is a church that pulled out. They're NALC. I've met their pastor. He's very anti-ELCA, very anti-ELCA. Their bishop is exceedingly anti-ELCA. He's up at Christiana.
Oh, okay.
He's the bishop of North Carolina for the NALC. And, yeah, that's exactly what they're trying to say, is that maybe we're not. But
well, what Durwood would say, man.
I know. Durwood Voss was avid member there, and he and his wife, and he was on the hospital board and all that. He was chairman of the board. He was a Lutheran.
Yeah.
ELCA Lutheran.
Yeah, I understand. Oh, I know. There are a lot of old members of Oregon Lutheran Church who I'm sure are rolling over in their graves at what's gone on there.
Mm-hmm.
Are they growing?
I don't know. I think they're like a lot of churches around here. They're dying. I mean, literally dying. It's a lot of old people, and they have more funerals than they do anything. No, I don't know of any NALC church in this area that has grown by leaps and bounds just because they left the ELCA. Mm-hmm. I really don't. What that says to you, I don't know. So, the love issue is about loving Christ, putting Christ first. If you remember Paul's letters, particularly his one letter to the church in Ephesus, that's one of the things he commends them for, is for their love of Christ. And so, you can see where the writer of this letter has obviously read what Paul wrote and has come back and said, you know, this is where you were, and now maybe not so. And that's the thing he points out for them. Now, I've mentioned before, these seven churches are not unknown to us. Paul mentions a couple of them. But we also, in the early church fathers, we have letters about to and about these churches. Ignatius, and I've mentioned Ignatius before, Ignatius was martyred during the persecutions about this same time. And Ignatius wrote letters while he was on the road to Rome. He was being led by Roman guards. And it was kind of a farewell tour, because as Ignatius is marching towards Rome, or towards the port where he got on the ship to go to Rome, they stop in all these places. And Ignatius writes about where they stopped, and they set up camp, and where leaders from the area churches came to him. And I mean, they even offered to break him loose and buy his freedom and all kinds of things. And Ignatius... And this is where I worry about Ignatius. Ignatius says, no, I'm going to die for the Lord, and I want to do it. I'm going to show them my faith by dying for Christ. It's like, really? They want to break you loose? And you don't have to deny anything. Just let them break you out. But anyway, he was bound and determined he was going to go die. And he was happy about it. But Ignatius wrote letters, and I'd have to pull the book out and check, but I think it's to the exact same seven churches. Ignatius wrote individual letters to each of those churches, and I'll try to remember for next week to bring that. But so we hear of these churches in other places, and Ignatius, I don't know, would have known anything about the book of Revelation, or maybe that's where he got the names of the churches. My guess is, at the time, these were the seven major churches in the area. It's kind of like if you were asked to pick the seven predominant Lutheran churches in Cabarrus County, who would you pick? I mean, you know, Calvary would probably be at the top of the list, right? And then St. John's. Yeah, so we might come up with slightly different lists, but I'm sure. But I think this is the kind of thing we're hearing here, is that these were the predominant churches. These were where they had well-known leaders. They had large followings. And so letters to those churches are assured to be shared with the smaller churches as well. So, it's time where we hear those. Let's see, what questions do we have here? The Ephesian believers have drawn a clear line between those who are really following Jesus and those who are not. As all church workers know, a group that is rightly concerned with the truth of the gospel may forget that the very heart of the gospel is love. What can we do to help maintain this delicate balance between truth and love in our churches today?
If you have love, you have truth. Or if you have the truth, you have love.
Which is more important?
I would say love.
Yeah. And again, going back to the example we were just talking about, I think this is one of the issues with the NALC groups is that for many of them, I think for many pastors in the ELCA who have had to deal with some of the pastors who have left, I would think we would pretty much agree that there's no love there.
There's no love.
Christ is not what's being put first.
No.
The church is not what's being put first. It's their own personal beliefs.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think there's a lot of room for us to disagree on a lot of things if our love for Christ shows foremost in all that we do. And if it doesn't, we've lost something. Even in churches who do lots of good works in the community, sometimes you might find that they do that that they're doing those things not because of Christ, but because I get the name in the paper.
Kind of like politics.
Sometimes it's politics. Yes, and I hate to say that, but you know it does happen, and so it's easy to see.
Well, they are politics in churches.
Knowing what we know about churches around us and history of churches around us, it's easy to see where this letter aimed at them is saying, you are no longer showing your love for Christ in all that you do. You're showing something else. And we don't know particulars, but we can easily see from our own experiences where that can happen.
I don't understand how Lutheran Church can be a church, period, without the Bible and God and Jesus being first and foremost.
Well,
doesn't make any sense to me.
Well, now there's a whole. I mean, that's a whole topic in and of itself. Is the Bible Jesus?
Well, the story about God and Jesus.
Yeah, but where do we put that in importance?
I guess as far as I'm concerned, I would put it like right there at the top.
No, Jesus is at the top.
Oh, okay. So you're between the Bible and Jesus. All right.
But see, there are those who would say the Bible is at the top, and they seriously mean it. What Jesus did and what Jesus said is not as important as what they think this book says about it.
Well, there's so many translations you can...
And there's translations, there's interpretations, and so on and so forth. And if you listen to a variety of preachers, you know darn well that you can take this book and these words and you can make it say just about anything you want if you pick and choose.
Yes, it's true.
Now, one of the reasons that we in the Lutheran Church have this lectionary, which means I don't get to choose what texts are read on Sunday, and I'm thankful for it because I have seen the other side. And I know how easy it is to say, this is the point I want to get across today, and I'm going to pick all these texts. But you know what? That's me picking. That's me choosing. That's me deciding what you need to hear.
Yeah, but those guys...
Well, let me finish. By using the lectionary, I have found over and over and over that the word that comes before us is what we all need to hear, whether we know it or not. The lectionary somehow puts the right words at the right place at the right time, even though it was decided by a committee 25 years ago. Somehow that happens. Now, that's, and for me to have the power to pick and choose what I'm going to preach on like that, totally removes that work of the Holy Spirit in taking that lectionary and putting those texts in front of us on the days we need them. We may not know we need them until we hear them, but it does happen.
What I was going to say was most of these guys that are doing that are picking and choosing. They think they have a call in doing that.
Sure they do.
Where it's happening or not.
Sure they do.
They think they're right, of course.
And don't get me wrong, there are Lutheran pastors who do that. I'm part of a Facebook clergy group, and some days it's a good thing, and some days it's not so good. But somebody was just talking about they have devised their own lectionary because they don't like the Revised Common Lectionary. And this pastor has written his own, and he's getting flack from the church members about, well, this last Sunday should have been the 16th Sunday after Pentecost. Why didn't our bulletin say that? And it's like, because you're not following the Revised Common Lectionary. So someone has done away with the Revised Common Lectionary and not explained to anyone what the one means and why they've gone away from it. But the bottom line is this person has decided they want to preach something different. And it's like, well, might be good. It might be what's needed there. But boy, I kind of think it'd be a little bit arrogant for any pastor to decide that. But I know of many Lutheran pastors who believe that sermon series are the way to go because the Revised Common Lectionary is just so boring, they think. Now, I haven't been preaching as long as some people have. Your son's probably been preaching longer than I have.
Yeah, he's getting ready to retire.
And your husband preached for a long, long time. Now, would they say that the Revised Common Lectionary is boring? Or do they find, like I still do, that every time through it, I find something new?
That's what I was going to say. I know when you teach Sunday school and the gospel, you study and you read and then you give it and you present it. Then I can sit there during your sermon and I can get what you say from it and I pick up a different
thing. I agree with that.
So yeah. every day, yeah. You know, and every year.
Rita and I do our Bible reading, that book we take.
Every morning
when we have breakfast. It ties right in.
It does.
Yeah. And of course it does.
It ties right in.
Of course it does. There's a plan to it because it's all part of the same lectionary.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, yeah. And it's very intentional that way. The devotional book I use at the nursing home is the same way. It's a bigger book with a little longer reading each day. But exactly the same thing. On Sunday, if I were to read the devotion for Sunday, guess what? It's the gospel text for the day.
It is. I think it unifies the Lutheran church, because if I go to another Lutheran church, which I don't get an opportunity to do very often, I hear the scripture that I'm going to hear in my church.
Well, and even for the most part, even if you went to a Methodist church, a Presbyterian church, an Episcopal church, a Roman Catholic church, you're going to hear the same text.
The Methodist church.
There are a couple of variations in the Episcopal Church and Roman Catholic, but for the most part, you're going to hear the same gospel text. You might hear a different second lesson, and depending on time of year, you might hear a different Old Testament lesson, but you're pretty much going to get the same gospel text everywhere.
And you do that in any of those places. You do with the Presbyterian, because when I leave here, I go home and I watch the First Presbyterian.
That's right.
I'm not sure.
Yeah.
And they always have the same.
Yeah, same text. Yeah, exactly.
Rita and I went to a funeral today, and I stated earlier. And on the way home, I said, Rita, I really appreciate our funeral service in the Lutheran Church.
I have done a number of funerals for non-Lutheran groups. In fact, when I did my aunt's funeral, my cousin called me and says, we really want you to do mom's funeral. I said, okay, understand, I'm Lutheran. I only know how to do a Lutheran funeral. I don't want to learn how to do anything else. if that's okay with you, I'll be happy to do it. And they said, that's fine. We don't have a problem with it. And so I used our standard Lutheran. The only thing I left out is I didn't make him try and do the creed, which we normally do in a Lutheran. I didn't make this crowd in the funeral home, the primarily Southern Baptists, do the Apostles' Creed, because I know some of them would just, if they had to do that. So I left that out. But we, other than that, we did the Lutheran liturgy. And afterwards, it's like, oh, that was just such a beautiful service. And it's like, yeah, this is what being a liturgical church is all about. But of course, you know, they don't get that. But I've had that two or three times. I did my brother-in-law's funeral, and I got the same response. Even though there was a retired Lutheran bishop in the congregation, I mean, of course, he just nodded his head, but for some of the others, you know, it was like, oh, that's just so beautiful. I was like, that is the Lutheran liturgy. That is who we are, what we do every single time we worship.
And it's a worship service. It's not about the person.
Yeah, mm-hmm. Yeah.
It makes me appreciate it.
Yeah.
Especially if I sat there an hour.
Oh, yeah.
You heard testimonies and stuff like that.
Well, there's two preachers. And
well, the worst funeral.
It wasn't terrible, but it just...
The worst funeral I've been to in the last 10 years was at a Reformed church. Now, Reformed, I tend to think of as being a lot like us. And yet, at that church, there were three eulogies. And each of the three eulogies, were longer than the pastor's sermon. And you know what? I never heard the promise of resurrection lifted up once.
Whoa.
And I was like, oh, why are we here if not to hear those words? In fact, I only heard God mentioned a couple of times in the whole thing. So I was really disappointed in that. And so that's one reason why I insist on using the Lutheran liturgy, because it makes it very clear who we are and why we're here. And everything else about the service fits in with that. But yeah, it's... and again, I've talked before about how I think we as Lutherans have something to offer the world. And I think that's it. It's not this idea of, I've got a Bible, and I went to a funeral for a nursing home resident a couple weeks ago, and this guy hires out to the nursing home. He's retired, but he hires out to the nursing home, and he's a self-taught Baptist preacher, and he's a nice enough guy. And his message wasn't that bad. He couldn't say a lot about the person because he'd never met her. But, I mean, it was literally, you know, pick and choose a few little scripture passages, and the message of salvation was kind of there, but it wasn't what I would call loudly proclaimed. But, you know, that's the kind of stuff you get otherwise. And there was no liturgy. There was a kind of an opening prayer. We didn't even have a psalm, which I think is... I think a good psalm helps us at a funeral, because the 23rd Psalm is not only a psalm that has promise in it, but it also talks a little about our laments, our sorrows, our pain. And there are plenty of other good psalms if you don't want to read the 23rd Psalm. But, you know, those were kind of things that were missing in that. I missed them. I thought they should have been there. But then again, like I said, I'm as dyed-in-the-wool Lutheran as you get. So
don't kid yourself.
Yeah.
You know that.
Oh yeah.
that's what we were brought up in.
That's what we know.
Anything else?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, someone asked me one time if I could preach a Baptist sermon. I said no. Wouldn't know where to start.
Both sides of my family. German Lutheran. I know nothing else.
That's exactly right.
You could preach a Baptist sermon. Just get up there with your notes and just talk.
Well, maybe.
Yeah. Just like you do with some
It wouldn't feel right here.
Yeah. Just right out of your heart, I guarantee you could do a good job.
I've heard some good ones in the Baptist.
Trust me, I have too.
I did for 18 years.
Yeah.
Daddy always said he didn't care as long as you worship God.
Yeah.
What church you went to. And we've got Methodist, Baptist, Lutheran,
and our family. Yeah, and my uncle was a Southern Baptist minister, and I think he would have made a great Lutheran, because his preaching was more Lutheran than he ever understood, because it was a whole lot more about God's grace and God's love than it was about God's damnation. which is a departure from some Baptists, not all, but some. Mm-hmm. I remember, a former pastor of here, Lloyd.
Ginn.
Lloyd Ginn. He and Maurice Staley went to a funeral. They apparently, Lloyd was in faith, and Maurice was up at Prince of Peace where I was. And there's a little Baptist church in between the two. And they had someone died who was related to people in both congregations. So they went to the funeral, which, you know, is the kind of thing I would try and do normally. And they were sitting together in the back. And when the preacher started praying the man to hell, literally saying, "This man, there's no way this man's ever going to be saved. He's going straight to hell." And that's the way the service started, and it got worse. They got up and left. And I'm like, but this kind of thing does happen.
That was real judgmental.
Sure was. Sure was. Talk about kicking a man when he's down.
Yeah.
I mean, but
I've never heard of one of those. I haven't heard of those.
Well, I hope I never.
How can anyone know exactly what's in another man's heart?
Yeah, I don't.
I don't think even think Al Capone got a sermon like that.
No. But I mean, but this is an example of the opposite of what we've been talking about.
Yeah.
Hard to believe.
It may not be on Revelation.
No. It's not. Well, it can be. Certainly, we talk about taking Scripture and twisting the way it means or what it says, and you have to do some of that in order to be able to even stand up in front of a pulpit and say anything like that, I think. I just don't know how you ever get that. Anything else about those first seven verses we've spent a long time on? How might we take the promise of verse 11 to heart? Verse 11 being... Oh, we haven't got to verse 11 yet. Oh, okay. Never mind.
The message is starting with number 8.
Okay, yeah. I missed the part where it says read verses 8 to 11.
Should we read verses 8 to 11?
I think we should.
Okay, let's do that then.
Sounds like a good idea.
Write this to the angel of the church in Smyrna. These are the words of the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your suffering and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those self-styled Jews. They are nothing of the kind. They are a Satan synagogue. Well, then again, maybe preaching people to hell is not as wrong as we thought. Don't be afraid of what you're going to suffer. Look, the devil is going to throw some of you into prison so that you may be put to the test. You will have 10 days of affliction. Be faithful all the way to death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The second death will not harm the one who conquers.
I'll tell you what I got out of that. To me, I was raised Catholic. To me, that resembles something like purgatory. That's sort of a little bit what I got out of it.
Yeah, I can see that.
I can see it too, but not real good.
Because that's sort of like you're going to be judged on your life, and in the meantime, this is where you'll go until you're either going to go up or down.
You know? Okay, how long is purgatory in the Catholic Church?
It depends.
There is no time limit on it. It's
in limbo.
It's in limbo, and it's, you know, like if you were a bad person half your life, just for an example.
Well,
You'll be there until you've made up the time to be judged to go to heaven or to hell.
Or if someone pays enough money to buy your way out.
Yeah, if you could buy your way out of it.
Yeah.
Yeah, if somebody in the family pays enough money to the Catholic Church, they could buy their way out of purgatory.
Yeah, that I never heard.
Yeah. Well, see, in the time of Luther, they were blatant about it. It was buying an indulgence. And if you bought a big enough indulgence,
you could do all the sin.
The Pope would could pray you out of purgatory himself, and it happened very quickly.
Right.
Since the time of the Reformation, somewhere along the line, the Catholic Church got to thinking, maybe Luther wasn't so wrong.
I'm pretty sure he was.
Well, but the problem is that today the same thing happens, only they don't call it buying an indulgence. It's buying a mass. You literally put in a donation and request that a mass be said for a person. The bigger the donation, the better the mass. The bigger the donation, the shorter the time in purgatory.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it still happens. It's just not as blatant.
It's money, money, money.
It's still about money.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, but...
And the part of that I don't understand, because this is the first I ever hear of something like that. The part of what that...
You never heard that in a Catholic...
We had a lot of Catholic neighbors.
I never heard of that.
When I was a kid.
Oh, yeah.
But part of it I don't understand is money is man-made. There's nothing about money.
It takes money to build the church.
But that's still man-made.
Yeah.
Okay? But in the annals of time, okay, who's going to say how much of whatever is going to make a person go to purgatory and how long and whatever?
What's the whole point?
That's a man-made law.
Purgatory is man-made, so I mean...
Yeah, well, I mean, and again, I don't know, because this is what I was raised with.
When my mother-in-law died, Irish Catholic, born and raised, died that way. And at her funeral, all the Catholic relatives were filling out mass cards and putting checks in.
Well, maybe we ought to try that once in a while.
Well, you know, if the priest is convincing enough.
Well, the problem is
we don't believe in purgatory.
I never heard that when I was going to Catholic Church, when the pastor would give his sermon on Sundays. He would mention about purgatory, but there was never, ever, ever any mention about money. I never heard it.
I don't know that I ever heard it said, but I saw it practiced.
So I never even saw that part of it either.
But
I was a young kid then too. At the time, I was 14 when I left the Catholic Church.
You weren't paying attention to those kind of details.
No, there was a lot of things I really took to heart and really listened to carefully. But the thing of it is that there was more. And this was between the kids of my age. There was more emphasis on what pastors and priests, pastors and nuns did on their off time. This was a bigger talk than anything about the church, believe it or not. I mean, and even some of the lay teachers who were in the school there, this was a bigger talk about what they were doing on their off time. And there was a lot of crazy stories about it.
I know a Catholic lady that... She said she could do what she wanted to on Saturday night as long as she went to Mass on Sunday morning. And I said, that's not my belief.
Yeah.
Well, of course, we got some Lutherans in that
Catholic priests used to think the same way, too. I mean, on Fridays after school, it seemed like within a flash, before we even all got out of school, some of these nuns were in street clothes between the time they stopped their class and the time we got out of school. So at 3 o'clock when the bell rang, you know, we're walking out the door to go home, and here comes like four or five nuns coming out of the thing there in regular street clothes like this, and they're in the car, they're ready to party, you know, and the nuns and the pastors were not any different. And then on Sunday, of course, you know, they're preaching God, this, that, and the other thing, and we're like, you know, what's going on here?
Yeah, I would be too.
You know, and this is, you know, here I am 12, 13, 14 years old, and these are the kind of thoughts we had in our head. Yeah. And they were like, well, if you don't go to church, we are going to scound you with a broomstick, you know, on Monday morning when you come into school. And they did too.
Yeah. My grandmother and my mother both went to convent school, French Canadian Catholics. And they said, boy, those nuns were really wicked. Wrap you with a ruler or wrap you with a pointer stick or something.
I had a friend of mine who had really straight hair, okay? And his ears were really close to his head, okay? And his hair grew really fast. If his hair just even touched his ear, he might as well have gone to hell. Because they treated him like
Oh, gosh.
It was unbelievable. I mean, he really couldn't help it because this is the way he was made. Mm. but they just like, what do you mean you didn't get a haircut? And I would go banging on the table and was craziness. It was really insane. You know?
All right, so let's ask this question.
Okay.
The Jewish synagogue in Smyrna has become a Satan synagogue, not just in a vague, general, abusive sense, but in the rather sharply defined sense that as the Satan is literally the accuser, the synagogue and town has been accusing the Christians of all kinds of wickedness. Sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
What is the Lord's advice to the church at Smyrna when it comes to responding to such accusations and their consequences? First of all, what in this letter to Smyrna, what does it say is wrong with them?
He doesn't say
nothing. Yeah, exactly. But they're being persecuted.
Well, it says something about poverty, yet you are rich.
I know you're suffering in poverty, but you are rich. Well, the suffering and poverty is what we're hearing about here.
But what's their poverty? Well, I mean, I'm guessing it's not monetary. It's something.
Well, it could be. It depends on what kind of abuse they're receiving from these Jews.
Maybe that's what they consider was poverty, because
right.
It says even though you are rich.
Yeah. Well, and even what would Jesus say? Even to those who have nothing.
Yeah, you're rich.
If you have Christ in your hearts, you have everything.
Yeah.
So they are rich in that sense.
In that sense, yeah.
But you know what is it we hear about what's happening to them and what is the advice to them?
Listen. Turn the other cheek.
Listen to what the Spirit's saying.
Yeah.
Well, I'm thinking and looking at.
Be faithful all the way to death. Listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches.
Well, I'm looking at the rest of that one verse there, and it says about the slander of the Jews who say they are not Jews. You see what I'm reading that right? About the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not.
What verse is that?
That is verse 9. The end of verse 9, actually, right before 10.
Oh, yeah, self-styled Jews, it says here. Yeah, nothing of the kind.
Yeah.
And what does yours say?
Mine says slander. Yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not.
Yeah.
So that, I would say maybe in that sense also that was part of the problem that they had with that particular church.
Yeah, yeah.
You know?
Well, question I have is whoever conquers will not be harmed by the second death. What is the second death? I thought we only died once.
It's a good question.
Well, I think that in what I think is possibly
I still believe that.
You die.
I do.
You die.
But here it says whoever conquers will not be harmed by this second death.
Wouldn't the first death be physical and the second death separation from God? Because isn't that what death is if you're a sinner?
The more we read, the more less answers we have.
Maybe it means they will not be harmed by the second death. Means that they won't have a second death.
Well, less answers. I like that too.
Whoever conquers may be harmed by the second death. Maybe the ones that don't conquer have a second death. That's the separation of God into hell.
Yeah,
that's what I think.
Yeah, exactly what you're saying, Jeff. You're exactly right. Faithfulness unto physical death will deliver one from the terror of the second death. The spiritual condition that's denoted as the second order death, or that separation from Christ. So yeah, you're exactly right. What they're talking about, the second death, would be separated from Christ, condemned to hell.
Okay.
So
now that would make sense.
Well, I think some of these letters were written to re-inspire these people to faith that lost, just like
Absolutely.
Just like when Peter wanted to walk on the water.
Yeah.
He said, I want to be like you.
Yeah.
And then when the storm came, he lost his faith, mm-hmm. and God reached out and picked him up anyway. Right. And these letters are trying to get them back.
Exactly, exactly. There's a lot of emphasis put on these letters about who they might be written to today. It's like, well, yeah, yes, but no. But what we do need to read from those is where, like the first letter, you know, where is it that we are like the church at Ephesus? Where is it that we are not putting Christ first? Here in this second letter, where is it that we might be being persecuted? And we're so fearful of the persecution that we've forgotten what Christ has done for us and the promise that he's made for us. If you're being persecuted and you're just and the persecution is trying to convince you that you're good for nothing and you're never going to be good for nothing and that, you know, there's only one place for you to end up, this letter is exactly that, promising you that being faithful means you don't have to worry about being separated from God, which is what Paul told us. You know, yeah. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. And speaking to, I'm sure, the exact same kind of thing, no matter how we're persecuted, for what reason we're persecuted, or by whom we are persecuted, whether it be Jews or atheists or fellow Christians, if we are faithful, then we have nothing to fear because we cannot be separated from that love of God in Christ. And I think that's very much what this is saying.
Well, I noticed one thing, that Smyrna and Ephesus are port cities.
Mm-hmm.
And port cities back in those days would probably be more bustling, you know, commerce wise, and probably richer.
Kind of like our port cities today.
And there's more sin in port cities.
Oh, yeah.
Charleston, New Orleans.
Talk to any sailor.
Yeah. 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 And all kind of people, too.
More international.
Yeah.
Yeah, absolutely. Mm-hmm.
The first and only time I went to New Orleans, I said, I can see why it's a sin city.
Mm-hmm. But, you know, it's also a city that's very rich, particularly in the Catholic tradition, very rich. We took the Lutheran youth. We went there 2009, which would have been 2-3 years after Katrina. And we took the youth down there, and we spent the week down there, and we went and did projects and worked in the neighborhoods. Our group ended up in a school. We were in a school building right downtown New Orleans, right off the French Quarter, that had not been repainted since the 50s. Had not had a coat of paint on the classroom walls since the 50s. And yet the people down there are just as positive and uplifting. And I have several good friends who live down there, very faithful people. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not places you can get in a lot of trouble in New Orleans. You can. But that's true anywhere. But in those places, you know, one of the interesting things I found out about New Orleans? You know what exists in New Orleans? A Lutheran-based Siemens ministry based out of the Netherlands. It's out of it's Norwegian. So, what's the name of Norwegian Siemens Ministry? Something like that. But it's but they have a place in New Orleans, and it's a lot of the which cruise lines? There's Norwegian cruise lines, but there's a couple of others that are based in the Netherlands, and all of those, almost all the seamen there are Lutherans, And then when they come to somewhere like New Orleans, this is the place they go. They have worship services in their own language, of course. And, you know, it's a place for them to go for respite care, so they don't have to, you know, pay expensive hotel prices and that. And, of course, a lot of the shipping, the freight shipping, comes in through places like that. And they also are there for those sailors. And they've been doing that for a couple hundred years in New Orleans. I had no idea, but that exists. And I only know that because the church that I did internship at in Mobile, Alabama, was a sister congregation, and they had ties, because it was primarily a Norwegian church rather than a German church, and they had direct ties to that ministry and had supported it for years. And in fact, one of the things they did is there in Mobile, there is a Norwegian seamen's cemetery that they would go out and take care of. I have pictures of it somewhere. But so even in those places, there are those pockets of hope for those who come there. I found that really fascinating.
Well, probably our convention was the last day of the Mardi Gras.
That didn't help.
Oh, yeah. Mardi Gras. Well, you know what the... Well, you know what the locals do during Mardi Gras?
They leave.
They rent their homes out. A lot of them do because they can make big money. But also, they just leave because it's too wild. I mean, it's all the tourists.
Well, it was wild. Yeah.
But Mardi Gras starts in a month or so, 6 weeks before, and it starts with family parades. It's only the last week of the season that it gets really wild, and all the tourists come in and it gets really wild. But you know, early on they have Saturday afternoon parades that are family oriented. Kids are in the parades and all that. But during that last week, no, the locals, they're all gone. Take vacation, leave town, do something.
Yeah.
I don't blame them. I've been there. I was there the week before the last week 1 year, and that was wild enough. And I was only there because it was a business trip. And that was one of the few occasions I was in New Orleans where we didn't eat dinner in the French Quarter at night, because you couldn't get there. So we went, you know, out somewhere else. In fact, we went across Lake Pontchartrain and ate dinner there. A really great Chinese restaurant that serves Szechuan alligator.
That doesn't sound too good.
Oh, it was wonderful.
I wouldn't have went to the places if it hadn't been the man that I knew. There was no way.
Good. Well, I lived there for 7 years in the white suburb of New Orleans called Metairie.
Yeah.
Jefferson Parish.
Yeah, this is Metairie, yeah.
Yeah, and that's where I lived.
Yeah.
At, you know,
oh, yeah, it's a nice place.
Did you eat alligator?
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. You got to eat alligator.
Yeah,
like
crawfish I can see. Yeah.
My husband could eat it, but
that's
I
can't.
Yeah. Yeah. I'll tell you what, you don't even realize you're eating alligator.
That's what he ate her tail.
It's so good.
Okay, let's go back to this question I tried to ask before we read those verses. How might we take the promise of verse 11 to heart and live as those who know that the second death has no power to harm the faithful? We talked about that a little bit, but what would you say about that? How might we take that promise to heart?
In other words, if we hear the second death, it's not going to bother us at all. Is that what it's saying?
Mm-hmm.
We believe in our hearts in eternal
yeah.
life.
Yeah. Hey, I know I keep bringing up country songs, but again, just part of my life. Tim McGraw's I Hope You Get the Chance to Live as If You Were Dying. Have you ever heard that song?
I think it's the one he just
came
out with.
Yes, I have.
Oh, it's actually been out for a little while.
I thought I heard
it's literally...
It didn't come out in the 60s. I don't listen.
No. No, it hadn't been out that long. This, as I understand the story, his father actually went to the doctor and was diagnosed with cancer. And they were unsure at that point of what the outcome was going to be of treatment. And the doctor had been through this himself. And so what you hear is the what he found freeing in the fact that I no longer have to live for that long-term goal of pleasing other people. This is when you know you're going to die, or pretty sure you're going to die, here are the things that you can do. And one of the things you talk about is loving more, and loving as if you really meant it. And I think that's part of what we hear here. If we truly believe Christ's promise that faith in him is all that matters and that everything else is secondary, and that if we have faith, we are promised everlasting life, if we really truly believe that, how might that change the way we live? How might it change our concerns about our retirement accounts, or how much of a raise we get, or all of those other things that we spend so much time worrying about? How might that change if we really truly believed that nothing mattered as much as faith in Christ?
That happened to my father after he had his first heart attack. That changed him. It changed him in a way that he appreciated life more. He appreciated his family more. He appreciated the things surrounding him. He appreciated, like, everything. There was nothing out of limits. And because he realized at that point that he can go at any time.
Sure.
And he lasted about another 9 years, which turned out cancer killed him.
Yeah.
But still, in all, he was comfortable. Yeah. When the time came, he says, it's my time to go. It was my time to go. He didn't have a problem with that at all. Yeah. He actually started going to church and reading the Bible and stuff like that, for whatever reason. Maybe he was just, you know, at a point in his life where he realized that he's got to start being a little bit better to feel like maybe he needs to go, like this would be the only way for him to go to heaven, or, you know, whatever his reason was. He never really discussed it, you know. Mm-hmm. But I did see a change in him after he had that heart attack. Mm-hmm. Really amazing.
I have found, I guess maybe it's because I'm by myself, that I do worry, and then I turn around and say, well, why am I worrying so much? You know, God's in control. I'm not.
Mm-hmm. That's exactly right.
Yeah.
But I do find myself worrying, and I can't help it.
Yeah.
More
what
than
are you
I
worried
guess,
about, Gary?
Well, different things. It's not anything in particular, but I think it's because I am by myself.
Yeah.
Yeah, too much time to think.
You don't know. You don't have somebody that you can discuss.
Yeah.
And you have.
Is that our problem?
I find that with my mother as well. She worries about husband. She worries about things I didn't even know she knew about.
I don't mean to.
Yeah.
But it's just like you had a partner that you discuss things with, that you could get his opinion and your opinion, and you come to.
Yeah.
You know, some kind of...
Yeah.
Okay, and your partner now is Christ. So give your worries
that's
over
what
to
I'm
him.
Saying.
Yeah.
That's what I stop thinking, well, this, you know, you're crazy, Mary, for worrying.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because...
Mary, you're crazy for worrying.
I am. But you got
this... You're just passing through.
Yeah.
You're just passing through. But you're human.
Well, I
get the one day you have faith, don't you? You'll see Bill again in heaven, recognize him.
Well, I don't worry about that as much as earthly things, things my children, you know.
Who's going to take care of them?
And what's going to happen to different things.
Yeah.
But still, I turn right around and just say, forgive me, you know.
Well, Rita worries about all the money I spend.
I think as the souls are going into battles, this part here is what, you know, chaplains... You know, be faithful unto them.
Yeah.
You know, and that's why you see soldiers praying more. You know, and in the hope keeps them going. Just like the Muslims fight for the 72 virgins that the preachers talk to them about. You know, the Christian soldiers fight. You know, if they die on earth, you know that they'll have a crown of life and be forever with Christ.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah. The whole idea is that. And certainly what this letter is intended to convey is that being persecuted, even to death, is not the end of the world. or as we put it during the funeral service, God always has the last word. Not us, not those who talk about us, not those who have persecuted us. God has the last word. God has the last word.
Well, you know, this last verse that we were talking about, again, I have to go back to what I was raised with when I was a kid. And I don't want to sound like I'm repeating myself, but you know, when we die, we're I guess being put somewhere until God judges us. I mean, of course, nobody knows really.
Well, I don't believe that at all. I believe my spirit, I'm in heaven.
Your spirit is in heaven.
Or spirit or what? I'm in heaven.
Yeah.
I'm hoping I am.
I have no doubt in my mind.
But Jesus says today, and you will be with me.
That's the way I feel about it.
That's where spirit
is. That's right.
I wasn't raised that way.
And then, you know, I understand and I believe, you know, at the last trumpet, you know, before the second coming of Jesus, that our spirit will be reunited with a new body, you know, at that time. But I still believe we have a spirit that recognizes each other and associates with each other up in heaven. Maybe under the crystal sea in front of the throne of God, you know, it says those, you know, we'll get into that later on, mm-hmm. you know, in this revelation, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. But, you know, but I believe when you die, your spirit goes to heaven, and when we've had people that have died and come back to life, and they talk about the experiences they had.
Well, today they talk about Roger saw gold before he died.
Yeah.
You know, I don't know.
We don't know what any of those things mean. I mean, we obviously don't. What we do know is when we die, I mean, there is no time once you're dead.
Yeah.
So whether we immediately go to heaven or whether we are raised at the last time.
We don't care.
It's the same.
It's not the same.
We have
about this verse.
Yeah.
About the second death.
Yeah.
And that's why I bring up that. You know, yeah. Like, there may be a waiting time between the time we
physically
die.
Right. There will be a judgment day. And the judgment day will be when Jesus comes again. We know that. We don't know when. We don't know what happens between now and then. But you're right. There is a judgment. And what they're being assured of is that they don't have to worry.
Right. I tell you what, I tell you a different opinion I have also. And I didn't really, really think about it until you brought up the fact that we're all going to heaven no matter what.
You know? Mm-hmm.
Hopefully. Okay? I think that...
Not everybody.
Well, I mean...
Don't bet on that.
We're, you know...
I'm sorry.
Well, you know, I mean, like we all, you know, we had discussed before that Christ has.
How about these atheists? They don't believe in any kind of God.
Don't bet on it.
You know, God has, Jesus rather has said that we're all saved.
The judge. You can tell a person by the fruits of their spirit and on the fruits of their works. Yeah, we're told to do that. I mean, we're supposed
to. We
have
too many of them.
Well, I don't know, but. I read the obituaries a lot. And
well, maybe that's your problem. You're still looking for Mary.
I don't see my name in there. You know? But there was, I think it was this week, there was a lady, I mean, it was in the obituary. It was in her thing. And it's just been, I know, within a week or so, that the day before she died, it was there that she had saw Jesus and how beautiful he was. And that was in the obituary thing in the paper.
Mm-hmm. Good.
Yeah.
Yeah. And you know, I read that for a fact.
Who did that?
But who
knows?
The woman told the family the day before she died that she saw Jesus and how beautiful he was. And that was in her obituary thing.
Well, there's no doubt about it being very beautiful. We can't wait to see him.
Well, here's what I see in this. And again, I'm sure I've shared this story before. This hope that we're being told to keep, this hope in Christ, in the resurrection, this faith, makes all the difference to the world when you watch families when someone dies.
Yes. If you didn't know Christ as a family, how devastating death is.
I watched, I went in, when I was on call in the hospital one night, I got, same night, and this is what was the interesting part, it was the same night, about midnight, I got paged to one room, and a woman had just died. She was a good Lutheran. Her daughter was a secretary at one of the local Lutheran churches. And I walked in, and that was the most peaceful, peace-filled room I'd ever been in. And we had a nice little chat, and I prayed with the daughter, and the family was coming. But it was just as peaceful as could be.
They had that known assurance of where they were going.
The next morning, I'm paged to a room. A woman had come in. She was marginally a member of the local Roman Catholic Church. The children didn't go to church at all. And she had come in, and when she came in, her chart said she was in full renal failure. Now, I mean, when your kidneys shut down, it's a matter of time. We all know that. And she had severe heart condition, and had been struggling with, you know, heart disease for years, and in general, just not in very good condition. And she came in, and you know, it's like, read those first two or three things, it's like, man, she isn't long for the world. I mean, that's pretty obvious. Well, she dies. And her children, you know, I'm in there, and I ask if I can pray with them. Oh, they're too upset to talk about that. May I contact the priest at the local Catholic church and have him come and do last rites for her? I knew they wouldn't want me to do it. All I could get out of them was, we want to know the name of the hospital's lawyer. We're suing. Mom shouldn't have died. Oh, it was just on and on and on. Non-acceptance. Unable to accept and unable to process in any way, shape, or form what death meant. For them, it was the end of the world.
Yeah.
For this other family, it was simply a step in the process.
Transition. That's what death is. Is a step in the process.
And so, understanding, you know, the faith, that's where I see it. How do we accept death? Do we fight it with everything we have? I mean, not that I want to be like Ignatius and go out and proudly go to burn on the stake, but you know, how do we deal with death? You know, do we come to that point where, you know, hey, it's okay. Whenever it happens, it's okay.
And that's the way I feel now myself. Yeah. And I've only come up with that in the last 2 years.
Yeah.
I thought I was in control of my life.
Or do we take the stand of the other family? Oh, well, mom died, and there's just no way she should have. And somebody, it's got to be somebody's fault.
Some people in the world will blame somebody else.
Yeah,
ever,
well, about everything. Somebody, yeah.
But our biggest problem, people don't take responsibility.
That's right. Yeah.
So faith, our faith, though, gives us the freedom to not blame someone else, to simply take this as a transition that happens in life. We are born to die. Mm-hmm. We are not born for any reason other than to die.
Pay taxes.
Well, while we're here, we've got to
pay taxes.
But, oh, I miss that.
But I mean, that is literally our whole purpose in life, is to die. And hopefully, somewhere in between, to live a life that is worthy of the one who gave us life.
Glorifies God.
Exactly.
That's our purpose.
I still think the second death is separation by hell.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think that's exactly what this is talking about. Now, I'm not going to stand here and tell you that no one's going to hell.
No,
I'm going to tell you that we don't get to pick, and that we don't know, and that I think we're going to be really surprised by some people we see in heaven.
Yeah.
I don't doubt that one bit.
I don't care. Just
I don't either.
Well, exactly.
Yeah, that's right.
Exactly.
What color they are.
Why would you care who else is there? Although,
you know, they may even be a Baptist.
But really. You know what they say about the Baptist?
Especially my family to be.
Is it, you know, when God built that mansion with many rooms, and he built one just for the Baptists because they don't want anybody else to know, or didn't want them to know anybody else is there?
Yeah.
See, I was raised Baptist. I can talk about it.
But the reality is that
I had some good parents that were Baptist. I promise you, I did.
When it comes to who's in and who's out, we don't have a say. And it's just like the parable of a couple weeks ago. Those who worked all day, those who worked for a short while, those who had a life filled with faith, those whose faith was short but sweet, got the same reward.
That's right.
We don't know. God is the one who makes that decision. But what is being said here is not anything against those who don't have faith. There's no condemnation, but simply the promise that those who are faithful don't have to worry about it.
Well, you see, and that brings up a point I was trying to bring up before, is that up until very, very recently, I was raised and thought that a few things was a definite road to hell.
Oh, yeah.
One was murder, mm-hmm. suicide, not believing.
Mm-hmm.
These are like a couple of things that were like a definite road to suicide.
Mortal sins and venial sins.
And I've come to realize that may not be a possible. That may not possibly be the truth. You know, like a person who murders, you know, maybe God will forgive him. A person who commits suicide, well, maybe God will forgive him. What did he do in his life? You know, to
you don't know what that state of mind was that guy that killed himself.
Right. I mean, I can only take
one of the so much,
and I can only take one.
How can
of the
you judge an Alzheimer's person?
That's right.
Well, in their last years, you know, my dad didn't know us or anything in his last.
I'll take a person who committed suicide very, very recently. We all know him, Robin Williams. In life, the man did phenomenal things for humanity.
Yeah.
Okay. Besides making people laugh,
yeah.
He was a champion of charities.
Yeah.
He
not
did
quite as much as Gates.
Amazing amount of things for humanity.
Especially for the homeless.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yeah. And you ever watched The Fisher King, watch it.
Yeah, and the fact that he committed suicide was a shock to me, for one.
Yeah.
But, you know, everybody has a limit in their brain as to how far they can go in life.
Yeah.
And unfortunately for him, that was the way he wanted to go out, or... No. He decided to go out.
I think you go back to this very same verse, though, and think of it in a different way. The devil is going to throw some of you in prison so that you may be put to the test. Be faithful to the death. Now, there's a lot of ways to take that, and I think those who talk about Robin Williams and his demons, mm-hmm. I think there's more truth to that than we know.
Well, I don't think a lot of people really, really, truly knew him. A lot of close friends who had no clue that he was suffering some of the things that he was suffering.
Those who are manically depressive go through things that the rest of us will never, ever understand.
Amen to that, exactly.
I have a good friend who is a manic depressive, and I've been with him on some really bad days. You know, and someone like Robin Williams, who, you know, has kind of a, you know, control of his schedule, can say, well, I don't want to work today,
right.
And can hide those bad days. But those people who can't, you get a chance to see. In fact, my sister is manic depressive. I have a pretty good understanding of what some of those things are they go through. And while I hate to think that anyone could be so depressed that they feel that the only way out is death, I know that's true.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen it in their eyes. I've heard it in their voices.
And again, it was like I said before, I think everybody has a limit on what they can take in life in various different categories.
Yeah.
Okay? And some people, their limit is way low. You know, and unfortunately, you know, they'll either take their life or somebody else's life.
Yeah.
And you have to only hope that, you know, at the end they, you know, they see the light and God will forgive them, you know.
Yeah. But I take this to be, I mean, tested, Satan tested, demon possessed, tormented by demons, even to death. And I don't know that you have a lot of choice in the matter. And here's where I caution you: be careful with the language. It's not a tolerance level as such. If we think of it as a tolerance level, we think there's something we can do about it, and we can't. Those people who suffer from major depression have no power over it.
Right.
None. Medical science can help, and in some cases, they do great things. In some cases, they can't. But we just don't understand what that's like.
But you know what? You just brought up something that I didn't even really think about. You know, you were saying that, you know, demon possessed. Well, if that's the case, and Robin Williams went out thinking he was controlling his own death, it may be possible that he wasn't controlling his own death, and that, you know, his demons were controlling his death, and he really had nothing to do with it. You know.
Yeah.
And I didn't really think about it that way.
Yeah. So again, you know, what is suicide? There are people who commit suicide in very grand ways because they think they're making a statement. Suicide bombers, for example. That's one thing. Someone who is, and let's call it tormented by demons, and however you want to understand that is okay with me, of depression, of major disease, Alzheimer's, I don't know that they're fully in control of any of their faculties. And so, can you blame them for taking their life? I don't know. I'm not there. I'm not in their shoes. And I truly don't believe that depression, in particular, is one of those things that we can just say, snap out of it, go do something else. You can't do that. You
can't. My sister in law was a beautiful lady. And she tried numerous times. She was a registered nurse, and she tried to overdose a number of times. Rita's mother stayed with her. She had two beautiful dogs. We kept them, And she tried numerous times being in the hospital, and you'd think Helen was okay. And she was at our house on Saturday night for a party. Monday evening, she's taken 22 to her head. You can't do nothing about it.
It's a brain illness, just like cancer.
I know most of you probably disagree with me. But I've always wondered about Judas. He had a job to do for our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
And he tried to give back the thing he loved most was money.
Mm-hmm.
They wouldn't take it. Mm-hmm. What else did he have to give Christ but his life?
There is a small group who will say, and I tend to agree with them, that I cannot say Judas was condemned to hell for what he did. I think.
Like it, right?
Yeah, it was meant to be.
He had to do that.
His job was to do what he did.
If it hadn't been Judas, it would have been someone else. But was Judas repentant of what he did? I think so.
I do too.
I think that was part of a plan, though.
Yeah, and again, the whole point is you know, we can all look at Judas and say, of course Judas is condemned to hell. But again, it's not up to us.
Yes. That night Peter denied Christ
three times. That's right.
He was a close the one yeah. that Jesus is going to build so, a church on the rock, and he denied him three times, and he was forgiven.
Yeah, if you look at the disciples and look at some of the things they did. If they can be forgiven, anybody can.
Well, you get right back down to it. If you get to talking like this, you know, the old Primitive Baptists, they believed in predestination. Doesn't matter what you did.
Yeah.
If you were predestined.
Yeah. Well, and Presbyterian has...
Yeah. Presbyterian has no influence on what's going to be.
I don't make any sense.
No,
to me.
It doesn't. You know. Yeah.
Well, the Presbyterian Church used to teach that, and even some Lutherans. I mean, if you read Luther's writing, Luther talks a little bit of predestination because Augustine was quite convinced that some were predestined to heaven and some to hell. But Luther, in the end, finally says no. Luther does ponder it in his writings. But in the end, Luther says no. And again, like I said, Luther has been accused throughout the ages of trying to get more people into heaven than belong there. As one
who are we to say belongs there?
Well, exactly. Luther never out and out said everyone is saved, but he came darn close to it. And you'll find that there are a number of Lutheran theologians through the years who have said, We don't know for sure, but we'd rather think that more people are going to get in than we think they are, and maybe even everybody does.
Well, I think it's
better
good to have
to
a
think
healthy
positive
fear.
Than negative.
Sure, I think it's good to have a healthy fear. I think that in itself will sort of guide people to live a better life. Because if everybody thought that no matter what we did, we were going to heaven. I think we'd have a much more wild world.
Well, now that goes back to these terrorists.
Well, they think
there I am a judge, and I know.
Well, they believe they're going to be in heaven with 72 virgins, but they don't really know that. They're
going
to have 72
virgins. I think I have to invest with 72 virgins. But
well, the only way in their religion is to die.
You know. But you know, you think about that, you think they're not God-fearing people and all that, but God made all people.
That's right. Keep in mind that what we hear the most about are 1% of the Muslim population who are extremists.
It's more than 1%.
We can talk about the same 1% of Christians who are extremists. Westboro Baptist Church comes to mind.
We have extremists in this country too. I mean, you have the militia up in Michigan and other states.
Oh yeah,
they're extremists in our own country.
Well, I mean, look at Waco. Look at Jimmy Jones.
That's right. We
have our own extremists.
Who thought we were going on Haley's column?
Well, we have our own extremists. What the Pope sells Christians,
crusades and stuff.
Yeah, exactly. So, I mean, yeah, we're talking about a really small percentage of the population.
What about the Lutheran Church under Hitler?
Exactly.
You know, except for a few that stood up.
Who mostly said nothing. Yeah, and by saying nothing, they condemned millions of Jews to die. Yes, I agree with you. I mean, we all have that guilt. I mean,
it's self-preservation a lot.
You can exactly. You can take any period of time, any group of people, and you can find extremists who did things that you know we all would now say, "Oh, that was wrong." I mean, at the time of the Crusades, they thought they were doing God's will.
Yeah.
Now, we can see now that maybe that was a little twisted. There was some other things at work there. But at the time, they really thought it was the right thing. Luther and the Hundred Years' War. Luther sided with the peasants at one point, and then later said to the peasants, no, you've got to give this up. He said, all you're doing is causing waste and famine and everything else. Give it up and let the princes straighten things out. But they didn't listen to him either. So, but
their hindsight's a little better.
Yeah.
I think that all comes up with the progression of time and progress in life and stuff like that.
But
what it comes down to me is Paul said the main things were faith and love. And if all these people had that, we wouldn't have all this crap.
Exactly. Exactly right. And again, that's
is that what we're trying to do, preach a little bit to them.
Well, that's exactly what these letters are saying to these churches, is that faith in Christ, put Christ first. I mean, we take both of these letters, that's what they boil down to. And we are out of time, so we need to end this discussion.
Well, I think if
we might get to chapter 3
next time. I don't know about y'all, but I have a burning desire that more people in this church and community could be here and sit in for what we been privileged to hear.
Yeah.
And we thank you.
Oh, you're welcome.
I mean, you have, well, you have brought this stuff out better than anything I've done.
What this, I like about it is,
yeah, this is what the church is all about, though.
I like the thoughts that we can say, but
yeah,
what we think we're right or wrong.
Yeah. We can show our ignorance.
Well, I'll tell you what, if we do what this young man over here said, where we have faith and love, and we had a bunch of laughter in there, I don't think we'd have time to fight.
Well,
or
exactly.
Be angry at anybody.
Exactly.
That's true.
You know, we don't have to all be robots and think exactly the same. But as long as we keep,
we don't.
As Yogi Berra said, keep the main thing the main thing, then it all works out pretty well. Let us close in prayer. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks for this day. We give you thanks for beautiful weather, for times together, for times to agree and to disagree, and to know that in all of this, that you love us and that you call us to love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you all.
Thank you.